Now, I don't know what I have done wrong to get saddled with these things, but when I'm asked to do something, I'm usually asked to do the impossible. And I've been asked to speak tonight to, well, first of all, this is the subject whittled down. The subject really, not in these words, but this was what was being conveyed, was could you tell us all the Bible says about everything about God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, from eternity to eternity, in the work of creation, providence, and redemption, and how it all applies to us. And could you please do it in 30 minutes? No, it don't work that way. So we got it all whittled down. And I've been asked to speak on the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. Now, when I tell you that 25 years ago in Greenville, I did a series of studies on the person and work of the Holy Spirit, and without going into all the details of expounding through all the passages, just taking the great subjects, I preached almost 40 messages. Each one of them, fairly brief, must say, they were very brief. Not one of them was more than an hour and a quarter. So anyway, you'll see that this is not a small subject, and yet I've got to try and get through enough of it to make sense to you tonight. Now, let me just say to you, whether you're young or whether you're old, if you're a Christian, this is one of the most vital studies in all the Bible. This is what makes for real Christianity, both in the individual level and in the level of the body, speaking of the church, or even in a fellowship. All our young people can trace back. In fact, when we were praying this morning, my wife was just praying, remembering this, and praying that the Lord would do a greater thing even again. But all our young people who were there, there weren't very many of them. Back in the old Cabra days, there might have been a handful of us just. When I took it over, I think we had 6 young people, and most of them weren't very young. But anyway, when we met one Friday night and there was nothing planned, it was just a business meeting. But the Lord changed all that. We never got to the business meeting. And that was the night when the presence and power of the Holy Spirit came down and salvation visited. Moira was saved that night. And other lives were touched, never to be the same again. And our young people's fellowship was never the same from that night onward. So for the body, this is an important thing as well, the Spirit of God. So we're going to read in John's Gospel, 2 brief passages, chapter 14 and chapter 16. These are all the words of the Lord Jesus to his disciples regarding the promised Holy Spirit. John chapter 14, verse 15, reading verses 15, 16, and 17, and 18, 15 to 18. If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. Then chapter 16, and we read from verse 1. Chapter 16 of John. These things have I spoken unto you, that ye should not be offended. They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God's service. And these things will they do unto you, because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things have I told you, that when the time shall come, ye may remember that I told you of them. And these things I said not unto you at the beginning, because I was with you. But now I go my way to him that sent me, and none of you asketh me, whither goest thou? But because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and ye see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. We'll end at verse 14. The Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. The greatest blessing that any creature, I don't only mean human, angelic or human, the greatest blessing that any creature can have is to know God. Now, I want you to keep that in mind. Many of you have ever heard of John Calvin. Nobody? Yeah, Lydia, thank you, dear. I'm glad. Two or three. Good job, John Calvin. One of the greatest theologians the world has ever seen. You either hate him or love him. Those who hate him have never read him, for the most part. And they have swallowed a whole lot of rubbish. The theory is that he had these philosophical ideas and he just built everything around them, and he took all the life out of Christianity and left us with this dead, dry theological system called Calvinism because of his vision and view of the decrees of God. Next time you hear anybody ever talk like that, you'll know they're talking rubbish, and you'll know that they've never read the man and they're only parroting what some other idiot said. The truth is this. When Calvin started his theology, this is how he started. He talked about the knowledge of yourself and the knowledge of God. And you start by knowing God before you can even know yourself. So therefore, the great area of his theology is first the doctrine of the Trinity, and second, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. In fact, some great Calvin scholars think of him as the theologian of the Holy Spirit. Now, I want you to think of this. Why did he start with the knowledge of God? Because Jesus said, "This is life eternal," John 17, verse 3, "that ye may know God and Jesus Christ whom he hath sent." What is eternal life? It is to know God. This is the greatest blessing that any creature can have. Even the archangel has no greater blessing than the level of his knowledge of God. To have your mind darkened concerning God by ignorance, and that ignorance is traceable ultimately to the sin that entered the world, but that darkness is the greatest of all tragedies. I don't want to get technical, but when the Bible, and the Lord Jesus in particular, speaks of the darkness that's in men who don't know God, the word darkness that is used is exactly the same word that is used to describe the outer darkness of hell. That which is in the mind that's without God is just a harbinger or a forerunner of what it is to be in hell. Why? Because there is no knowledge of God in a good sense. Oh, there's a knowledge of his judgment and of his hatred of sin and the fire of his wrath because it's being felt, but there's no knowledge of God. And the devil wants to keep people without knowing God. The God of this world, Paul says, has blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the knowledge of the glory of God should shine unto them. So the devil wants to keep people in ignorance about God. Now, the tragedy is that when you come to deal with Christians, they talk about knowing the Lord. When they give their testimony, they talk about coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. Right? And if they're saved, if people are saved, yes, they do know Him. But here's the tragedy, that a lot of Christians have a very distinct lack of knowledge of God. You remember what Hosea the prophet said? In fact, he's quoting the words of Jehovah himself regarding the people of Israel. Hosea chapter 4, verse 6, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge." Now, let me ask you, what do you think is ruining the lives of God's people today? What's ruining them that they lose their testimony, that they lose their joy, that they lose out with God? What's the trouble that our churches don't have the power and the blessing that we know they ought to have? Now, we can put it down to the day in which we live. This is a terrible day. And we've got to understand that in this 21st century, in many ways, we're getting back to the first century. For far too long, Christians in the West have comforted themselves that we belong to Christian countries, and we were part, more or less, of the majority of the establishment. Don't you believe it? We are a pilgrim people in an absolutely pagan land. The notion of Protestant Ulster does not exist. There is no such place. This country is as pagan can be. Ungodly as ungodly can be. And if you want the most ungodly parts of it, you'll go to the parts that we have always thought to be most Protestant and most loyal. I heard a figure stated that there's 5% of all people in the Shankill Road ever go to church. I was speaking to a Presbyterian minister some few years back. He was an evangelical. He was visiting in a home where I was, and we got to talking. He at that time was leading a group of people doing the kind of work that Chris Killen did around Bradbury Place, with people who were on drugs and drink, and the students who were there from Queens getting drunk and all the rest of it. So he was trying to do a work there as well. He also was doing a work in Sandy Row among children on the street. And he told me what happened to them. He said, we would go around the children. It was coming up to Christmas time. And he thought, well, maybe this would be a good way to get them interested. So he asked, well, what do you know about Jesus Christ? Christ or Jesus? What do you know? And they looked at him blankly. And he says, one wee fella said, oh, that's what my daddy says when he gets mad at me. We are in a pagan society. So we could put it down to that. But did the apostles have no power because they were in a pagan society? Was the church defeated because it was in a pagan society? No. So that's not the ultimate reason. What's destroying our churches? What's destroying our testimony? What's destroying Christian homes and Christian marriages? Is the lack of the knowledge of God. Now, God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's a big, big statement. Huge, huge doctrine. And I'm not even going to stop to say anything about the doctrine of the Trinity tonight, because if I get on to that, we'll never get any further. But it is fundamental to all Bible Christianity. You cannot be a Christian without being a Trinitarian. Let me make that absolutely clear. There is no salvation. There is no covenant of grace. There is nothing redemptive in the Bible unless first you understand that God is a holy Trinity. There I have to leave it. There's a great ignorance of the fatherhood of God. There's a great ignorance about the sonship of Christ. But I think perhaps the greatest ignorance is regarding the Holy Spirit. And that makes our subject all the more important, because apart from the Holy Ghost in the Bible, there's no salvation. That's how you're born again, as we'll see in a moment. Paul said, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. Romans chapter 8, verse 9. Now let me say this to you tonight. I could only see faces. God sees hearts. You can have religion up to here. You can be Free Presbyterian up to here. You can be engaged in every activity of the church right up to here. But if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he doesn't belong to him at all. So there's no salvation without the Spirit. As we'll see, there's no sanctification without the Spirit. And there's no service and no power for service without the Spirit. So we must come to terms with this great truth of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. Now let me start off right at rock bottom. It's always good to start with the most basic possible statement. I was wondering what was going wrong here. I'd better get those off. I'm one of these guys has to get the glasses off so as I can see. They're mostly there to keep the air out of my watering eye. Here's the rock bottom statement. The Holy Spirit is, underline that, is in the life of every believer. That's what the Bible teaches. He is in the life of every believer. The Holy Spirit is the one who first gave us spiritual life. John chapter 3. Remember Jesus was speaking to Nicodemus and he said, you must be born again. The word again in English means for a second or third or fourth or fifth time. The word again just means it's a repetition of something that's gone before. And of course, there's that idea, you've been born once into the world naturally, now you must be born again spiritually. That's true. So the word again is not a bad translation. But in the Greek New Testament, the word that's used not only means that, it means born from above. This is a spiritual birth, a heavenly birth. It's born from above. Now, what does that mean? In verse 5, Jesus said, born of water and of the Spirit. Now, some people have water in the brain. And every time they see water in the Bible, they imagine it speaking about baptism. I don't think there's any way that Christ could be speaking about baptism in John chapter 3, because first of all, Christian baptism had not yet been inaugurated. And he certainly would not have been speaking of the baptism of John or the proselyte baptism that the Jews used to practice, because he was now speaking of the new economy, born of the Spirit. What he's talking about here is the grace of God, and I'm not going into a lot of detail here because it's not my subject tonight, but he's talking about the grace of God administered to the soul by the Holy Spirit. That's how a person is born again, by the Spirit of God. It's the Holy Spirit convicts him of his sin. It's the Holy Spirit that shows him Christ as the one who is able to save from sin. It is the Holy Spirit who gives him faith. It's the Holy Spirit who gives him repentance. It's the Holy Spirit who brings him to new life in Christ. So he communicates life to us. Now, when he does that, he does something very, very special. Here's a quotation from 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. Baptized by one Spirit into one body. He baptizes us into the body of Christ. Now, that's a beautiful statement. It says he is uniting us to Christ. He's giving us our place in Christ, and he's giving us our place in the body of Christ, which is the church of the redeemed. Now, I want you to understand that's the basics. That's where we start. The Holy Spirit gives us life and he puts us into Christ. And then he dwells within us. Now, what does that mean? It's a very good question. See, we use all these terms as if they were all self-evident and nobody could, but a fool could mistake them. But is the Holy Spirit not God? Yes. Is God not everywhere? Yes. So, what does it mean that he dwells within us? I mean, if he's there as well as here, what does it mean that he dwells in me? That's the question. Well, he is omnipresent. He's everywhere. He fills all space and all time. But he's dwelling in believers because to believers alone, he has a relationship that's unique. To believers alone, he's the Spirit of life. The whole world is in darkness and death, but to believers, he's the Spirit of life. To believers, he's the Spirit of grace. To believers, he's the Spirit of holiness. To believers, he's the Spirit of adoption. You'll notice how quickly I'm going over all these words. They are huge words. The adoption in particular is a tremendous theme in the Bible. Too much neglected. To the believer only is he the Spirit of prayer and the Spirit of fellowship. In other words, the indwelling Holy Spirit has a very particular relationship with the believer in Jesus Christ. But he indwells us because, and this is one of the most beautiful and yet one of the most challenging doctrines in the whole Bible. By indwelling us, he makes our bodies his temple. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19. Know ye not that your body... Now, let me back up a wee minute. Why is he saying this at this point in time? Because the Corinthians had been abusing their bodies. They'd been living immorally. Now, that doesn't mean anything to people, most people today, because we live in such an immoral society that when you talk about immorality, it doesn't mean a thing. When I was your age, well, some of your ages, for some of you are catching up on me, but when I was the age of most of you, in Northern Ireland, you rarely ever met a divorced person. If a girl had a baby out of wedlock, she would either take herself off or what, and I'm not saying all of this was necessarily great, but it's the way it was. There was a great deal of shame. Doctors looked down. They didn't want it. The nursing profession didn't want it. Sometimes nurses in hospitals in around Belfast would deliberately make things very, very difficult for unwed mothers. Just they'd learn a lesson and they wouldn't do it again. They were trying to stop. It wasn't cruelty. They didn't think. They were trying to stop them going down the wrong road. Nowadays, what does it matter? Our parliament has just said they're going to make it lawful to say that sodomites can now be married, as if David Cameron was the one who gave marriage to the world instead of God himself. So when you talk about immorality, people don't know what you're talking about. But we as Christians ought to know what we're talking about. The abuse of the body for the lusts of the flesh. That's what they were doing. And Paul is saying, stop for a minute. Do you not realize that that body of yours is the temple of the Holy Ghost? Now, that's a very interesting thing. There are two words for temple in the Greek New Testament. One is the general word. It means just the temple, the whole structure of the temple. The other is a word that means the inner sanctuary, the holy place. That's the word that Paul uses here. Do you not know that your body is the inner sanctuary, the holy place of the Holy Spirit of the living God? Now, when you go way back to the tabernacle in the wilderness, there was the holy place in the Holy of Holies. It was in that Holy of Holies, in that inner sanctuary, where the Shekinah glory dwelt. That's where the glory filled the house. When they built the temple, it was there that the glory came, and the priests couldn't stand to minister because the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. And that's what Paul is evoking here. That's the picture that he's calling forth. He's saying, do you not know your body is the inner sanctuary of God the Holy Spirit? You're not your own. You're bought with the price of the precious blood of Christ. God has purchased you and your body in order that it might be indwelt, inhabited by the Holy Spirit, so that he may live there and shine out of you with glory, with beauty. We're not now talking about the beauty of face or form. We're talking about the inner beauty of soul, the likeness of Christ produced in the life. That's the real beauty. That's the Holy Spirit. Now, there were times in Israel when you could have gone past the temple and you wouldn't have seen anything of the glory. It's true that Ezekiel said there were times when God was withdrawing. But there were times when the Lord was there, but people couldn't see the glory because of the failure and the sin of the people. I wonder how far that's true of our lives tonight. Oh, the Holy Spirit abides within. If you're a Christian, yes, this is true. He is in you. Can anybody see any of the beauty of Christ? Is there any glory coming from the inside to the outside world? Is there any revelation of the glory of God in your life? This is the Holy Spirit. And he is in the life of every believer. And this is the purpose of it. So we've now dealt with the start of life. Bringing us to life, putting us in Christ, putting us in the body of Christ. I skipped over that because there's just too many avenues to go down tonight, but maybe I should stop here and say, you know, when you're saved, you're born again, it's always one at a time. Even if a woman has quintuplets, she has them one at a time. Right? Everybody has to be born individually. That's the way you're saved, individually. But you're not saved to be an individualist. When God saves you, he puts you into a body, into a church. Now, that's true of the whole Church of Christ worldwide, but it's true of the local church. 1 Corinthians 3 speaks of the local church as the body, as the temple. I want to say this to you. If you are in Christ, you're in his church. If you are in Christ and united to him, you are necessarily united to all those who are united to him. I mean, your finger may be a long way from your big toe. Well, if you're as small as I am, it's not too far at all. But if you're as tall as, well, I'm not going to mention Lydia by name, but it would be a long way. But whether it's a long way or not, there's still a unity there. Head to toe. Every part of the body is part of every other part, as it were, because it's part of the same body. That's the way it is with Christians. So enough of this, each one going his own way, his nose in the air, and living as an island unto himself, and it doesn't matter about anybody else. We're in Christ. And treat each other that way. Man, what a difference it would make in our homes, what a difference it would make between you and your parents, between you and your fellow members in the church, and other Christians. What a difference if we would treat each other as those who are in Christ That would smooth out a whole lot of difficulties. And that's the way it ought to be. This is the start of life. He's brought us to life. He's put us into Christ. And he indwells us, making us his sanctuary. Now, having started life, he takes the next step. And the Holy Spirit develops our Christian life, character, and experience. Did it ever dawn on you? This is why we read what we did tonight, at least one of the reasons why we read it. That the Holy Spirit fills for us the place that Christ did for his disciples. We read tonight what Jesus said to his disciples, said, you know, you're sad because I've said I'm going away. But it's good for you because if I don't go, he won't come. He's coming in my place. The Pope calls himself the vicar of Christ, and that's a lie. The vicar means one who stands in the place of another, takes the place of another. He's the substitute for another. When you talk about substitutionary atonement, actually in English there never was such a word as substitutionary. We have made it up, and it's a good word, so we're going to stick with it. But the proper word is vicarious. It's the work of a substitute. The Pope's not Christ's substitute. The Holy Spirit is the one whom he has sent to be his vicar here on earth. So we read that in chapter 16, verses 6 and 7, and chapter 14, verse 16 and verse 18. It's interesting when the Lord Jesus in chapter 14 promised the Holy Spirit, he ended up by saying, I will come to you. In other words, I'm coming by my Spirit. What Christ did for the disciples, that's what the Holy Ghost does for us. Now, you could go on all night, what did Jesus do for the disciples? I'm not going to go down the line that he lived for them and he died for them, and taking their place, establishing a righteousness before God. He does that for us all. That's the work of Christ in redemption. I'm talking about his physical presence with them on the earth. What did he do for them? Well, first of all, he educated them. He taught them. And then he encouraged them. And then he empowered them. These are the things that are very obvious in what we've read tonight. Now, what does the Holy Spirit do? Jesus says, he'll educate you. He will, John 14, 26, teach you all things. I hear a lot of people say, well, you know, I don't know much because I'm not very brainy. There's very few of us very brainy. Reverend S.B. Cook used to speak of a certain politician here in Northern Ireland who was very proud of his brains, but he made the dumbest decisions. And so therefore, I'm not in America. Dumb there doesn't mean you don't speak. Dumb there means you're stupid. So he made the most stupid decisions. And Bertie Cook said if his brains were dynamite, he wouldn't have enough to blow his nose. Well, I think that there's a few of us in the same category. Don't make that an excuse. My brother used to ask me before the Lord called him home, and my brother did have brains. A far quicker, better brain than ever I would have had. But I had the joy of seeing him saved and baptizing him and seeing him grow in grace in a marvelous way. And he would ask questions and try to give him the answer. And he would say, you know, this frustrates me. He said, I don't know any Greek and I don't know any Hebrew. He said, but when I read these commentators and then they tell me, well, what the Greek says is this and what the Hebrew says is the other thing. He said, it makes me feel that what can I ever possibly get to know since I don't know these things? And I said, Dave, you know, that's why the Lord appoints teachers in the church. They are a divine appointment because he recognized that they would be needed. But that doesn't stop you getting to know your Bible. And he did get to know his Bible. He really did. But it doesn't stop you. We have the Bible in our own tongue. And what we need far more than human teachers, although God has appointed such, is the Holy Spirit. You know, the best way to read your Bible, And this is why, by the way, young people in this electronic age, and I preach this thunderously when I'm preaching to preachers, don't substitute your computer for a Bible, even if you've got a Bible program on it. Now, don't get me wrong. I use Bible programs on my computer. In fact, I use a 1999 Mac laptop for doing some sermon notes because I have a Bible program on it that lets me do things that my PC won't let me do, and I like the lazy way. And so there's nothing wrong with using a program, but don't make that your Bible reading and take over from this book. Tell you why. The best way to read your Bible very often is on your knees. When you have something you're finding difficult, good thing to get down before God and open it up and ask for the light that the Holy Ghost can give. Oh, sure, you can go to books and find out what the scholars say and what the experts will be able to teach you. As I say, human teachers are appointed by God. But there is such a thing as the enlightenment that the Holy Spirit, who is the author of the book, can give. There's times when I have come to this Bible. I remember preaching through Isaiah 53, and I was looking at what all the experts said, and it feels a very lonely thing when you're having to get up to preach before a few hundred people the next day, and you realize, you know, that's not a happy place for a preacher to be, because usually you're wrong in that situation. But I remember coming to this verse that was very, very difficult, and doing my best to plow through word by word from original down to English and all the rest of it to certain conclusions. And I remember calling my associate minister, who was a brilliant Old Testament scholar, Dr. Barrett. He knew Hebrew better than I knew English. And so I called him and I said, "Mike, I want you to listen to me. This is what I'm doing here and this is what I'm seeing. Now, a little knowledge is dangerous. So if I'm opening my mouth and putting my foot in it, you let me know. And if I'm missing something here, let me know. If I'm making some goof because of my ignorance of the finer points of Hebrew grammar, let me know." And he looked at it and he said, "No." He said, "That's exactly right." And then we went down a little bit more and he said, "You know, I have been expounding," and this is a brilliant scholar, one of the best in all America. He said, "I've been expounding Isaiah 53 for years. And I never saw that." And in his humility, when he went back into his Hebrew class the next day in Bob Jones University, he told it. And I say it was humble, because he said, "Let me show you something my pastor showed me." I say the humility because when I say he knew Hebrew better than I knew English, I mean that. That's not an overstatement. But you see, even a great scholar doesn't see everything. There's times when you get alone with God and let God open up the book to you. Now, always be willing to submit your judgment, not to your own feeling, but to the whole light of all of Scripture. But God can teach you. This is a living book. Let me give you an example that you'll all be able to follow. Most of you will remember Albert Macaulay. Albert's not too long dead. I wouldn't say a word against Albert Macaulay. He and I were great friends for many, many, many years. And we worked together very closely. Albert Macaulay didn't know one word of Greek. Didn't know one word of Hebrew. But he knew God, and he knew that book. He knew that book. Because every morning, you see, Albert would be in there with a book open and on his knees before God. And the Holy Spirit of God is the great teacher. There's no excuse. Don't be saying, oh, I don't have the brains. He'll educate you. He'll teach you. And as he does so, when you're in trouble, he'll encourage you. I had a letter come through from Greenville just this week. The youngest of our elders out there has just told that he's going to have pretty major surgery a little later this month, just in the next 7 to 10 days. They don't know whether the abdominal tumor that he has is benign or malignant. They can't tell until they go in. At this point in time, it could be either. His letter to the church is a testimony of the encouragement that the Spirit of God brings through the Word. I remember when Joan and I had just gone to Greenville. We were 6 months there. And she was having pretty constant abdominal pain. She was recommended to a particular doctor. And over we went on a Friday afternoon. She got in at the last minute. And so she didn't get taken till about 5 o'clock at night. She went in there. I sat outside. There was no reason to think there was anything very untoward. When she came out about 5:30, I knew by the look on her face there was something untoward. The doctor told her that this was Friday night. He wanted her in the hospital on Sunday. He wanted a battery of tests on Monday. And he was doing surgery on Tuesday. At that point in time, he couldn't say whether he was dealing with cancer or whether he wasn't. He couldn't say that. And there we were. We got home and Joan said to me, what do you think? I said, Joan, I can't say a word to you until the Lord first speaks to me. And so I left her. We had a basement. I went down to where my study was, down in the basement. And this may sound strange, but the Lord leads in his own way. When I got down to pray, I did not ask the Lord to heal her. At least not initially. My prayer was, I never forget this, it's easy to say now, but it wasn't easy to say then. Remember, we were still in our 30s. We were 4,000 miles from home. The nearest Free Presbyterian minister was 600 miles away. Okay. Those words were, Lord, if you want Joan to die, I do not want her to live. That was the starting point, and it has to be the starting point. Not my will, but thine be done. It doesn't always happen this way, but in 30 minutes I came up and I said, Joan, you are going to be all right. I believe it. I believe that God has given encouragement from his word that you will be healed. I'm not going to go through the whole story for the next lot of days. I made a journal and sent it out to all our family just to show how God used his word morning, midday, evening. Used his word, not going searching. God, give me a text. Open the Bible. What does it say? I don't like that. That's the way so many people do it. No. But in the daily readings, we were continuing. God gave his word day by day, and he fulfilled it to the letter. And as I think you've seen, she's still alive and doing pretty well because she looks after me so well. God encourages you. I don't know if you've heard, and if you haven't, well, you'll hear it now, and I hope you'll take it to your heart in prayer. We have a Korean Free Presbyterian Church in Greenville. David Lee is the minister there. If you know sermon audio, Stephen Lee. Well, this is his uncle, Stephen's mother's brother. David's story is a tremendous story. His parents were from North Korea. His father was a great preacher of the gospel, a great minister and soul winner. Put their lives in the line for the sake of Christ when the communists come in. David started the Free Presbyterian Church for the Koreans there and has done a good work. He's been diagnosed with a very aggressive cancer. It's treatable, but not curable. And by treatable, they mean that he has, if everything goes well, a life expectancy of 18 months. I wrote David, and he wrote me back. Do you know what the first line of his email said? He was quoting Brother Chester Mutate, the man through whom we got to know the folk out in Liberia. Chester had told us about the tales of destruction in Liberia when there were murders galore. I mean, the 20 years of civil war, there wasn't even electricity in any part of the country. The poorest place on earth. Not a family that hadn't lost a whole lot of people to murder. The people have nothing. They still have very, very little. But when they get together in church, here's how they start their service. The preacher gets up and he says, God is good. And with one mighty roar, the people respond, He is always good. Does that not make you feel ashamed the way we gripe and groan and yap and moan and murmur? All over nothing. God is good. And that's how David Lee started his email to me, as Brother Chester taught us. God is good. And he told me of the encouragements and of a submission to the mind and will of God. I pray God will spare him if that be God's will. We need him in the work of God there. But that's up to the Lord. He knows what he's doing. He encourages you. Jesus gave them authority. He sent them out. Well, now he sends them out and he says, I'll give you the power of the Holy Spirit. You'll receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. Now, let me ask you, could Peter, James, John, etc., could they have been disciples without Christ? No. Well, no more can we be his disciples without the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit fills the place that Christ did in the lives of his disciples. And as he does so, he works to conform us to the image of the Lord Jesus. Now, this is what's called sanctification. Here are three words I'm going to ask you to remember. I'm not going to expound them, but I want you to think of them. It's an extensive work. Extensive. It extends through the whole church to all Christians. There's no such thing as an unsanctified Christian. Now, not all Christians are equally holy, but all Christians have some holiness. The very word sanctification is equivalent to regeneration in certain usages of the term in the Bible. So therefore, to be saved is to be set apart by the Holy Spirit unto God, to be sanctified. And that includes every Christian. I know that Christians can fail and Christians can even backslide. But there's a notion among many so-called Bible believers that, you know, you can get saved, you can just make your profession, you're saved, and then you backslide for 20 years. You live like the devil. You've no interest in God, no love for God, no love for the Word of God, no conscience about sin, enjoying the world, and no enjoyment in Christ. Just go on and on and on like that. And they say you're a carnal Christian. No, you're just carnal. There's no Christianity about it. You see, the Holy Spirit, the sanctifier, works through all the church. As I say, we're not all equally well developed, but nonetheless, he's working. And it's not only an extensive work, it's a comprehensive work. In other words, it affects every part of us. 1 Thessalonians 5:23 says, the very God of peace, or it could be translated, the God of peace himself, sanctify you throughout, or sanctify you, your whole spirit, soul, and body. Notice it's not body, soul, and spirit, by the way. Spirit, soul, and body. That's a very big subject we'll not even stop to talk about. I want you to see it throughout it all. What does sin affect? Listen, sin affects every sphere. It affects you spiritually, mentally, morally, socially, physically, relationally. Sin affects everything. And so must the Holy Ghost as he counteracts it. The Holy Ghost must sanctify, set us apart, purify us, conform us to Christ in every part of our lives. And then it's an intensive work. Now, intensive means it starts with a new birth. It continues through life. It uses all the circumstances that vary in life through all the things that we meet. It's carried on amid our own personal failure and the opposition of the devil. And it never ceases until he brings us home to glory. This is the work of the Holy Ghost sanctifying God's people. Now, there's two ways to look at the Christian life. The liberals look at sanctification as self-improvement. It's all human activity. The second blessing people, they tend to look at this as something that's given to you just as a gift once and for all. You receive it as a one-time gift. The second blessing, and there's no human activity. And they're both wrong. Both wrong. You're told, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, because it is God, or it is Christ, that worketh in you, Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Now, we do sin. That's not an excuse, that's a confession. We do sin. We were singing a hymn tonight, and I know some Free Presbyterian ministers wouldn't have let you sing verse 2 of it, William Booth's hymn. Burn up every trace of sin to let the light and glory in. William Booth believed in sinless perfection, though when you read his life, you'll realize he wasn't sinlessly perfect. Although he was a great man, did a great work. Now, he's wrong. He was wrong. He's not wrong now. He's in heaven, and so he's learned better. He was wrong. But I want to tell you something. I sing it because, and I was thinking of this as we were singing it, right, I'm not sinlessly perfect. In this world, I'm never going to be sinlessly perfect. But I would love to be. See, I get scared of people who don't want to be holy. It's one thing to say, I'm not sinlessly perfect. It's another thing to say, I have no desire to be. Some people say, you mean to say, according to your Calvinistic Presbyterian beliefs, you mean to say that once you're saved forever, and you could, that means you can do what you like and still go to heaven? I wish I could do what I liked. Because you see, the thing about being saved is, if you really do what you really like, you'd be sinless. That's the difference between a saved man and an ungodly rascal. Give the ungodly rascal his wish, and he'll be as ungodly as he can get away with and still not go to hell. Give the Christian his wish, and in his heart he wants to be like Christ. He wants to be holy. Now, when the Holy Spirit thus works upon us, he's forming a character. He's forming us into the image of Christ, producing fruit in us. How does he do this? Well, I'm going to give you a little bit of just a very simple hint. Look at all the beautiful girls here. I ask you, how long did you spend in front of the mirror this morning? Well, maybe I shouldn't ask you that. Maybe I should ask some of these fellas who spend even more time trying to look, you know, as if they're just cool. And they've spent more time and money on looking that way. But how long did you spend in front of the mirror? Can I ask you, what did you see when you looked in the mirror? Anyway, I see some people, the way they dress, I say, she has seen somebody about 40 years younger than herself, some Hollywood starlet dressed in that, and she thinks that she looks as good. I don't know what they see when they look in the mirror, but what do you see? Yourself. Well, sometimes as you wish you were, but you'll see yourself. God says, here's the mirror. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. We all with open face, that is without a veil on our face. Moses had a veil on his face when he was in before God. We all with unveiled or open face, beholding as in a glass, as in a mirror. Now, what do you see when you look in the mirror? Yourself. True, when you see, look in this mirror, it'll show you something about yourself. But Paul says, no. You see Christ. When you come into this Bible and you start looking at, you're looking at Christ and the glory of Christ. And as we do so, we are transformed into the same image from glory to glory. How do you become like Christ? Spend time in the Bible studying Christ in Scripture. What's wrong with so many of God's people is they spend very little time reading the Bible. There are people saved for 50 years and have never read the Bible once. Now, I understand. I'm not trying to be smart. I understand there are people who find it difficult to read. And I don't say that condescendingly. And it's not for you because reading comes easy to you to look down your long nose at somebody who finds it difficult. Might be a better man than you or a better woman than you 100 times over. But most of us can't read. It's a matter of interest. It's a matter of desire. There's a young man, he's not young anymore, he's pretty old actually. But he was just a young fellow when he was saved. He later became the Lord Mayor of Belfast. When Bill Clinton came to Belfast and there was the Christmas time celebrations, the Lord Mayor said that he was going to read from the gospel about the incarnation. And the Clinton Secret Service said, no, you're not. There's nothing else. And they began to lay down the law that only the president was going to speak. You'll introduce him and that's that. And the Lord Mayor just dug his heels in and said, I'm reading the Christmas story from the Bible. And President Clinton stepped in and he said, this is the Lord Mayor's city. The Lord Mayor will read. Got the FBI or the Secret Service, actually, not the FBI, the Secret Service out of the road. That was a wonderful thing, and he did read. Some of the Republicans who were there in the crowd, they hissed and booed because they didn't like him reading, taking up the time from Bill Clinton. But they were just very few. Roman Catholics and Protestants, for the most part, stood around and were happy to listen. But do you know the beauty of that? That was read, and it was carried around the world. It was read by a young man who was dyslexic. And he left school unable to read. But when God saved him, he had such a desire for God's word that that's how he learned to read. It was difficult, but he read it. And I want to tell you, as you look into this and you look for Christ in every chapter, what does it teach me about the Savior? What can I learn about my God and Savior here? Think about it. Something begins to happen. You're transformed. It's the same word that's used in the Transfiguration. You're transfigured in into the same image from glory to glory. And I, my time's gone and I'm halfway through, so I'm going to finish. Halfway through, leaving out most of it along the way. But here's what I really want you to finish with tonight. I want you to take it home with you. I want you to think about it. He leads us to experience spiritual fullness. You know, Christians are supremely blessed. We're blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Romans 8 says we're sons of God. And if sons, then heirs. If we're the heirs of God, we are the joint heirs. That the Greek word means equal. We are equal heirs with Jesus Christ. We have life. Jesus says we have more abundant life. We have eternal life. We have been given the riches of his grace. Through Christ's poverty, we have been made rich. Now the Bible says all these things. Do we believe them? Yes, oh yes, we believe them. But so many are living like paupers. So many are living in hovels where God has given them a palace. They're living in starvation level when God has spread a feast. We're chugging along like an old car whose engine is worn out and it's running out of fuel. And yet God has called us to fullness. That's such a huge subject that I'm not even going to try to deal with it, but I will say this to you. I would like to give you a wee bit of personal advice. One of the biggest questions a preacher ever faces from people is, how do I pray? How can I learn to pray? It's not a question I like to answer, because if I answer that, it tends to give the impression, well, I'm some sort of an expert. I have arrived. I have learned. Listen, we're all learning to pray. The more I seek the Lord, the more I find I know nothing or very little about what it is to pray. One thing that challenges me in the Bible is a grand simplicity about prayer, and we have covered it over with all sorts of difficulty. Prayer, Jesus said, ask, receive, seek, find. Now, there's such a thing as knowing and praying in the will of God. I understand that, and that's where we get into difficulty. So people ask, well, how do I pray? Well, let me ask you, if you're going to be a joiner, say I wanted to be a joiner, I'm now 17 or 18 or whatever it is, do you think they would send me out to learn joinery from a gravedigger? Don't think so. Or from a bus driver? Not unless he was a joiner as well. But it'd inflict me on you and say, go learn it from a joiner. Now, if you want to learn to pray, go learn from those who know how to pray. Who knows how to pray better than the Apostle Paul? Create the great prayers of Paul in the New Testament. If you want a book on it, A.W. Pink has a book on the prayers of Paul, which will do your soul good. But just get the prayers themselves. Two of my favorites, in fact, my all-time favorites, are Ephesians chapter 1 and Ephesians chapter 3. Paul's two great prayers for the Ephesian church. I couldn't tell you the dozens of times, the scores of times, I think the hundreds of times that I have knelt before God and that has been my prayer, just praying through, syllable by syllable, part by part, right through these prayers of Paul. Chapter 3, he says, for this cause, verse 14, I bow my knees unto the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory. Now here's the prayer, and I would make this for me. That he grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height. Notice there's a semicolon there, the end of the verse. And that ye may know the love of God which passeth knowledge. But go back. You may be able to comprehend the length and breadth and depth and height of what? It doesn't tell you. You've got to supply it from what goes before. It's the length and breadth and depth and height of the riches of his glory in Christ. And then he says that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. God has fullness for you. Let me leave you with this illustration. The Gospel of John, three references to water as the symbol of the Spirit. Chapter 3, born of water and the Spirit. Chapter 4, the woman at the well. Whoso drinketh of this water shall thirst again, but whoso drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up unto everlasting life. Chapter 7, he that believeth in me, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Now, do you see the progression? There's water in chapter 3. That's the new birth. Chapter 4, there's water to satisfy the needs of your own soul. That's the Christian life. Chapter 7, there's water flowing from you. It's the overflow of your life. And that's the fullness of God that makes your life worth living and powerful to bless others. It's really only the overflow that reaches others. So many of us have just enough grace to get by. We're struggling from pillar to post, staggering hither and yon. But there's a fullness for you and for me. Christian, take Ephesians 3, make it your prayer. God, root me and ground me in Christ. Make me to comprehend all the length and breadth and depth and height of the riches of God's glory in Christ. Make me to know the love of Christ. Let it fill my heart. Jesus loves even me. He loves me. Oh, don't let those words just become so familiar that you brush them off. This is the greatest miracle that can ever happen. Holy God would love a thing like you or me. Passes knowledge. And then that we might be filled with all the fullness of God. This is the Holy Spirit working to develop us in the Christian life. He guarantees we'll be in glory. But now he gives us grace to live on our way to glory. I hope tonight that you're saved. I hope that if you are saved, if you're not saved, you will realize your need of coming by faith to Jesus. The Holy Spirit always leads men to Christ, to trust him and take him as Savior. And if you are a Christian, I hope and pray for you that you'll want to know the Holy Ghost in all his fullness. That you'll be dissatisfied as young people. I look across this body and so many of you are still young. Listen, I want you to be totally dissatisfied with everything that the world can offer. Now, God might make you, give you a career. He might make you a chemist, he might make you a doctor, he might make you a lawyer, he might make you a shop assistant, he might make you whatever he wants to make you. And if that's God's calling and God's appointment, you can serve him there. There's no such thing, unless it's a sinful thing, there's no such thing as an unworthy job for a Christian. There's nothing beneath our dignity. We can serve God anywhere. But that's just your job. There's a great musician in America. He is the lead trumpeter of the New York Symphony Orchestra. That means he's one of the best in the world. He's also a member of the Salvation Army, and he is a genuinely saved fellow. So when he goes into a town with the orchestras, the lead trumpeter, especially if what they're playing is highlighting him in some big solo part, radio stations and television stations, they line up for interviews, and they bring him in, and they interview him. And he always loves to take the opportunity to give him his testimony, and they never know what to do with it, because they're expecting some hoity-toity musician to come along, and lo and behold, he's giving them a testimony to the saving grace of God in Christ. And they talked about his calling as a musician, and he just stopped them dead. He said, "Oh no." He said, "Music is not my calling. This is my job. Being a Christian is my calling." See the difference? Being a Christian, that's my calling. I want you to be, as young people, dissatisfied. If the Holy Ghost is living in you and he takes over your life and you're filled with the Spirit, I haven't even got into that doctrine tonight. That's due for another time. Somebody else can get into that in detail with you, but it means you're controlled by the Spirit. What can God do with you? What could God do with you? There's billions of people out there who need to be saved. God can use you. This church needs you. This town needs you. Jesus says, "I need you." Now, he can do without you, but he wants you. Oh, may God's Holy Spirit come and take a grip of us. Take us to a place we have never been with God before. In reading the Bible, in prayer, in submission to the will of God, in enjoying the fullness of what there is for us in Jesus Christ.